Kathy, you want to go ahead and start making your way up? I want to say something as we get started here. One thing that's really important today is that no one take any, as we're doing, you know, all the things that we do, no one take any pictures of Kathy and post it online or anything like that, because the work that she does requires confidentiality and all of that, okay? So if we're taking pictures, take them all of Curtis or something like that. So, Kathy, welcome. We're so glad you're here. I have had the privilege of getting to know you recently, and just your passion for the work that you do, and just so excited to share it with our church community. So we're just going to give you a few minutes just to kind of share about the work that you all do and how you got into it, and you know, she's welcome to share anything that she wants as well. She's running, yeah, she runs the show.
So I'm Kathy, I'm the founder and executive director of The Bridge International.
Just about, you know, why you're passionate about this work and how you, you know, kind of got into it in the first place. How did all that happen?
I got into it by mistake. Like most things that God pushes you into doing, it's like, well, here I am. And I started learning, I got into it interpreting. So I speak Spanish fluently, I'm bicultural and bilingual. So got into it interpreting, and then with the agency that I worked for, it just snowballed. And I fell in love with the work. I became an asset in like programming and just held different roles within that agency that gave me a chance to see like nonprofit work from a whole other lens, but then also got to be in the trenches doing the work. And I just fell in love with it. So I'll be rattling cages, you know, for victims of trafficking as long as God wants me to. And I've pulled away from it. I've tried because, you know, we don't want to be obedient to where we're supposed to be. But I've kind of surrendered that now in my later years and just been like, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Let's go.
Yeah. Well, obviously, I think that even the way that you talk about it shows that your faith is, you know, is part of the inspiration and the passion behind it. But I was just wondering if maybe you could just kind of share a little bit about that, of just how, you know, this work kind of connects with God and your relationship with God.
It's not a glamorous field to be in. I mean, I've seen a lot of horrific things and been able to walk with victims in situations that nobody wants to have to witness. And God does give me the opportunity to build rapport with some amazing folks and show them that there is light and that there is healing. And even though the situations ultimately came from a place of sin, because that's the truth, that God does see them, you know? I mean, I've seen a lot of cool things happen because of God. Bringing people out of, you know, those kinds of situations and having resources available and being creative about how to provide for someone who's in need. It's all God. I couldn't give credit to anything else but to him, because he's ultimately the one that's opening the doors. So every client that comes into my caseload is intentional. North Carolina is one of the top 10 rated states for human trafficking in... it's not something to be proud of. but because of that, we're, you know, there's a lot of clients that I don't get to see. You know, there are other agencies who are doing the work in some other capacity. So the ones who do come into my agency, I know that, like, God sent me these people. And for whatever amount of time that they're in services, like, my goal is to do right by that individual to the best of my ability.
So in a second, I want to open this up to kind of anyone that, you know, might have a question for Kathy.
And I always cry.
We have a few criers in here. It's fine. We do that occasionally. So you know, be thinking of your questions as well. But the last one I kind of just wanted to personally ask is, I know that, you know, oftentimes with conversations about human trafficking, it always feels like something that's like way out there, you know, something that happens somewhere else, really far away. And I guess just wondering if you could kind of share with us, you know, what human trafficking looks, I mean, one, is it a problem? Obviously, I think you've just kind of pointed out that it is, but is it a problem here in North Carolina in the triangle, and what does it look like? How does human trafficking affect our particular community
so
here?
It most definitely is a problem. Like I said, I did outreach on Newbern Avenue for a year and a half. So any time that there is a vulnerability, there's the opportunity to traffic an individual. So you think about it, homelessness, you know, drug use, you know, being displaced, losing a job, anything that a trafficker can like jump at to provide and then have to, you know, coerce the person into doing other things, it's a vulnerability. Te va a bajar. Bájate. Okay. Well, mama's talking, so. You wanna hold the mic? Okay, you hold it and then I talk. So yeah, so anytime that there's, that's basically the gist is the, it's the vulnerability that an individual can, you know, potentially go through. So, so yeah, that's what you try to avoid with awareness. So if somebody is, you know, experience like hardship, connecting them to services before, you know, a potential trafficker gets to them to be able to then provide whatever that need is, you know, and then continue to traffic the person.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, does anyone in here have a question? Yeah, Cheryl.
Mm-hmm. And I am aware of migrant farm workers in our population, but I wasn't aware of any connection with human trafficking. Can you explain how that works?
Yeah, so sometimes what it looks like is, I mean, it looks a lot of different ways, but the most common way that I have seen it is where, like, the contractor has this power because that person is more often than not bilingual, so they're able to, like, connect with the grower and say, hey, everything's fine. And then they're able to also communicate with the farm workers that they bring in from that crew, from wherever they come. So that person has a lot of control. And oftentimes that's the person that's doing the trafficking. So like they'll confiscate their documentation, their visas, their, you know, passports. And then from there, then the exploitation then occurs where they're expected to work extended amount of hours with no pay. There's threats about calling immigration, which, that's also a myth. Like, there are undocumented individuals working. However, North Carolina participates in the H-2A program, which is the agricultural farm worker visa. So a lot of our farm workers that come into North Carolina are documented and then end up getting trafficked here, which is a misconception that a lot of people have. So that's oftentimes what that looks like. So over time, this abuse starts building and building, but people don't know that that's how it is. They come from other states where they've never experienced that. They don't have the resources because they're in rural parts of the state, and it's hard for them, and they don't know. They don't know that it's a crime. They come from other countries that, you know, they're here for 10 months out of the year to do their work, and they're like, okay, well, this is how it is here. And we're like, no, that's a crime. Like, you're not supposed to be threatened, you know, and your life threatened or your family members from back home threatened, you know, because somebody else is having that control over you. Mm. Yeah, so, and labor, that's just one of the labors. You know, so there's the illicit massage parlors, that it can happen in restaurants, it can happen in nail salons. So, you know, I mean, I've seen cases from any of those sectors of work that all fall into labor. So it's not just farm workers.
Any other questions? Yeah, Colby.
I was just curious how you get connected to, you know, how you find the people that need your help.
Yeah, so because I've done the work for 12 years now, so we are connected through, you know, like law enforcement agencies, so we'll be asked. That's part of the safety piece. So it's not only like my safety, but client safety as well, where I'll be in the community and, you know, connecting people to resources, and they're, you know, it's their confidentiality and also it's my safety because I have been in this distance with traffickers when we participate in those, you know, police operations. So throughout the state, I'll get calls and say, hey, we're gonna have this on X date. You know, will you come in as a service provider? So it's not working for law enforcement, but it's offering that those victims that get essentially rescued out of those situations, direct services if they wish to proceed. So that's one way. Other agencies now, so like therapists that know that have, you know, I've either worked with or they know us will make referrals. Hospitals will make referrals. Other agencies will make referrals who are doing human trafficking work but have a gap in services that I can provide. For instance, I got a case that came from another state. The person came from another state. Well, that agency that got the referral, they didn't have a Spanish-speaking representative. They had just quit. So they made the referral to my agency to be able to bridge that gap. Mm-hmm. So it just, it's pretty much everywhere now because so many people just kind of know, you know, that this is what we do. Mm-hmm. Did you have a question? So we just got our very first ever federal funding. Yeah, after 5 years, yeah. But up to then, I mean, and that's also not meeting our whole budget. It's donations from our followers, from, you know, from churches, from, you know, private donors. We have gotten very small grants in the past, but, you know, just building up to this point and forward. Because we were a newer agency, so they didn't take into account that I've been doing the work for 12 years. You know, the agency was very, very young. So that causes it to be, you know, that's a red flag in the, you know, in the nonprofit world where you're like, is this really legit? So now that we're almost five, the people are like, okay, yeah, she's not going anywhere, so we'll give her some money.
I think I saw one more over here.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say do your research. Like, if there's a lot of fair trade, you know, like, where do you put your dollar? So purchasing items that are fair trade, they're a little bit more expensive usually, but, you know, it does make a difference. They've kind of been checked off as agencies that and companies that are, you know, not exploiting folks. You know, doing your research, getting to know, I mean, most executive directors, and I'm just speaking for myself, are very open in, like, what they do. I mean, mine, you could tell me, hey, I gave you $15, let me see where it went. I'm gonna show you where that $15 went. And I stretch them. So, you know, getting to know the agencies that are doing the work right here and supporting their causes, because there's a lot that goes on, you know, behind the scenes that people are like, okay, well, I opened 3 cases this month. Well, yeah, what does that look like? You know, it's not just like, oh, I received a phone call. It's everything that goes through. So getting to know who's around, there's agencies that, you know, because I've been around for so long, I am hesitant to, like, work with, because I don't feel like they're victim-centered, and that's just, you know, my prerogative, because I know what it takes to do this work ethically, and I'm going to stand by that. So the more you get to know and do your research, the National Human Trafficking Hotline has a lot of information. It's run by Polaris, that you can go online and read up on things. Education is key. So the more you read, the more you get into contact, serving is a big, I can't do this work by myself. I have a board of 5 people and it's me. So, you know, doing things like today and just plugging and saying, hey, Kathy, how can I, you know, like I called CJ once and I was like, hey, can you guys grab some cardboard that I have? Like, because it was one more trip and I don't have the capacity if I'm doing crisis work to go take cardboard to recycle, you know, like really plugging in and being part of this bigger body that is the fight against human trafficking. Mm. Does that answer your question? Yeah. I know it's kind of vague, but just, yeah. Like, for me, the more that I can, like, build relationships and become a true family and become truly part of the body, the better, because anybody can do the work in a superficial level and write a check, but then you're not invested in the real change. And there's so much that's happening where folks can get plugged in and really make a true difference for individuals who are going through the situation or are coming out. Even it doesn't matter what time frame has gone by, plugging in and just lending a hand, it makes a huge difference.
Thank you, Kathy. So I saw a few more hands pop up, but I think we're gonna let her start running around and doing her thing. Kathy, thank you so much. What she just said was really important. So one, Kathy's gonna be around after church with information about their organization, about ways that we can get plugged in and volunteer over time. So be sure to ask her if you have lingering questions, ask her out there, and you know, and then pass that information amongst yourselves. And this is the beginning. It's the beginnings of a very long-term relationship where we, along with our other partners in this building, are going to find more and more ways of serving together as a family, as a body. And so let's bow our heads really quick, and we're going to pray for Kathy and Bridge International, and then we'll move on to the sermon. Heavenly Father, thank you for just this moment of coming together. And I pray for Kathy and the work that she and Bridge International do. I pray for her in this moment. We know that this is hard work. We know that it takes a toll on the soul. And so we pray that you would just help her be aware of your presence and strengthen her and encourage her and just continue to build a community here that does the kingdom work that you want to see done in a million different little ways. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Kathy. Yeah, can y'all give Kathy a round of applause? All right. As we transition from our interview with Kathy to the sermon, I want to have a little fun. We have the kids and youth in with us again. So today, it's time for another Kahoot. So go ahead, take out your phones. Again, I give this disclaimer. These phones are probably destroying our lives. You should throw them away immediately after church. But for now, we'll use them to play a game. Punch in the game code when it comes up. So today, so many of you, actually probably a couple of you, may have known that March 25th is International Tolkien Reading Day. And so our Kahoot is going to be J.R.R. Tolkien/Inklings themed. The Inklings are the group of friends anchored by C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien who met and read one another's work and encouraged each other to write. And so that is going to be the theme of our Kahoot today. So you have the game pin up there, plug it in, create a moderately church-appropriate screen name, and as soon as we feel like we've gotten to a critical mass, we will start asking those questions. There are seven questions on the Kahoot today. And today, so I know, like, Curtis is way nicer than me, and I want to be nicer today. So today, I have three prizes. I have prizes for all three of the top finishers. And part of this is also because I feel like a huge jerk when, I felt like a huge jerk when Josh Hazleton came up to get a prize, and I didn't have one for him. And by the way, Josh, you're like in the top three every week. So maybe I don't feel bad because I think you're cheating. But either way, so I have two Starbucks gift cards, $10 Starbucks gift cards, and more importantly, the book, The Myth Makers, which is like a graphic nonfiction novel, if that's a thing, about the friendship between C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. It's amazing. I got it for Noah for Christmas. He's already read it, and I'm about to read it as well. So there you go. Are we ready? Do we think we're good? Okay. I'm going to turn this way and read the questions. So question number one on Inklings trivia. How many books are there in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series? Is it 3, 4, 7, or 10? All right, the answer was 7, which most of you got right. We're not going to go through the leaderboard every time. We're going to hustle through. Which of the following J.R.R. Tolkien books was published first? Fellowship of the Ring, Two Towers, The Return of the King, or The Hobbit? We need some, like, Jeopardy music or something. Yeah, everybody just hum it. That'll be fun. All right, the answer is The Hobbit. Very good. All right, next question. The Inklings met in and around the University of Cambridge, Oxford, St. Andrews, or Wake Tech? D is a solid guess if you're not sure. Just saying. All right, the answer is Oxford, and I am shocked at how few of you got that correct. All right, Dad and Meals, I guess, is up first. The Inklings often met at a pub known as the Prancing Pony, the Three Lions, the Eagle and Child, or Patty's Pub. The answer was the Eagle and Child, also known as the Bird and Baby. Frodo, so appropriately winning right now. C.S. Lewis helped convert, this is true or false, C.S. Lewis helped convert J.R.R. Tolkien to Christianity. C.S. Lewis helped convert J.R.R. Tolkien to Christianity. The answer is false. It actually is the other way around. J.R.R. Tolkien helped C.S. Lewis convert to Christianity. Yep. All right, question number six, another true false. C.S. Lewis helped convince J.R.R. Tolkien to publish The Lord of the Rings. True or false? That answer is true. Very good. The vast majority of you got that right. C.S. Lewis was apparently integral in encouraging the writing of The Lord of the Rings and eventually publishing it. He was a huge encouragement to J.R.R. Tolkien. All right, so we are on to our last question. Why is March 25th Tolkien Reading Day? Is it Tolkien's birthday, the day The Hobbit was published, the day the One Ring was destroyed, or is it because it's the Feast of the Annunciation? And you can select more than one here if you want to. All right, the answer is that it was the day the One Ring was destroyed and that it's the Feast of the Annunciation. So let's go ahead and go to our podium. Third place is Fool of a Took. Who's that? Excellent, very good. Second place is Frodo. Come on up, Frodo. And first place is Aragorn. I am loving all the names here. So who's Frodo? You're Frodo? Very good. Excellent. You don't have that, do you?
Nope.
I thought it was good, though. I could not dream of a better person to have won that. Thank you. Give Aragorn a round of applause. Man, that could not have worked out much better. Okay, so on the last question, I want to camp out on that for a minute. There were two correct answers, and there's a reason for that. In The Lord of the Rings, according to the calendar reckoning of the Shire, Frodo and Sam destroyed the ring in Mordor on March 25th. And this is why March 25th is International Tolkien Reading Day. But being a Christian, a devout Catholic at that, Tolkien made March 25th a significant day in Lord of the Rings because it's also a significant day in the real world. March 25th on the Christian calendar, as we've already alluded today, is the Feast of the Annunciation, celebrating the day when the angel came to visit Mary and tell her that she was pregnant with the Son of God, the Messiah. But March 25th is not just the Feast of the Annunciation, it's also an important day associated with the cross, which is kind of why it shows up in Lent. In fact, the cross is the reason that March 25th is the Feast of the Annunciation. And we've talked about this a couple of times at Christmas time, but let me explain again. In the Bible, we're not really given any information regarding the day or even the season, really, of the Annunciation or of Jesus's birth. However, in Scripture, we are given information about when Jesus was crucified. There is some minor quibbling about the specific day based on the different gospel accounts and how they seem to relay the events of Holy Week. But we do know that Jesus was crucified on or around Passover. Passover on the Jewish calendar is on the 14th of Nisan. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, unlike the Roman / Julian calendar, which is a solar calendar, which means that the 14th of Nisan, Passover, moves around every year, somewhere between March 26th and April 25th. However, the early church believed that in the year that Jesus was crucified, the 14th of Nisan was March 25th. So they believed that the date on the solar calendar that Jesus had been crucified was March 25th. Now, I know what you're thinking. What does that have to do with the Annunciation, right? That's at the other end of Jesus' life. Well, in ancient Judaism and in early Christianity, there was a belief that important spiritual events often happened on the same day of the year, that there was like an inherent symmetry to life. In the Talmud, Rabbi Eleazar, a late first century rabbi who lived just a little bit after Jesus, he said this: in Nisan, the world was created. In Nisan, the patriarchs were born. On Passover, which is obviously in Nisan, Isaac was born. And in Nisan, they, our ancestors, will be redeemed in the time to come. So this is an ancient first century rabbi essentially saying, like, everything happens on Passover, right? The world was created on Passover. The patriarchs were born on Passover. Isaac was born on Passover. And then in the future, the redemption will happen on Passover. This is how central Passover was to the world. It was the nexus of time in the ancient Jewish mind, past, present, and future. So, following suit, the early church believed that Jesus' crucifixion, which we know was on March 25th, and his conception happened on the same date, namely Passover. And this is how we first got the date of December 25th as Christmas. Because again, we don't have anything in Scripture. Because December 25th is exactly 9 months from March 25th. So March 25th is the day of Jesus' crucifixion and his conception in the early understanding of the church. And that is why J.R.R. Tolkien made it the day that Sauron, evil, was destroyed. Pretty cool, huh? All right. Our saying today is, here is your son, here is your mother. Jesus says these to his own mother, Mary, and to the beloved disciple. The gospel itself never actually tells us who this beloved disciple is, though it uses this term a number of times. The term beloved disciple or disciple that Jesus loved only appears in the Gospel of John. And though Jesus obviously loved all his disciples, the implication is that he had a unique relationship and affection for this one particular disciple. Now, there are a number of theories about who specifically this beloved disciple is. One of them is that we just simply don't know. It's an anonymous disciple, probably not one of the 12 apostles, just someone else. And we really can't know beyond that. But the other theory that is most recognized and accepted throughout church tradition is that the beloved disciple is actually the Apostle John, the author of the gospel himself, and also believed to be the writer of the Johannine letters and the book of Revelation. Now, there are a couple of interesting historical nuggets here at the cross. Now, first off, you might notice that all of the other disciples that we know have disappeared. They've all gone into hiding at this point in the story. Only the women and the beloved disciple are at the cross. Now, this might be because the women and beloved disciple are just better disciples than the rest. But there's also a simpler historical explanation. For the women, It's simply that they were not seen as a threat. Jesus was being executed as a revolutionary, and all his adult male followers, and by adult, I mean late teenagers, most likely, were viewed as likely successors to his movement. And thus, they were liable to be captured and killed the same way that Jesus was. But the women were not viewed as dangerous in this way, and thus, they were safe to be there to the very end. Which raises an interesting question, though, about the beloved disciple. Why was he allowed to be there and not be arrested? The most likely explanation seems to be that he was the youngest of all the disciples. He was so young that he was not seen as a threat. And this actually may have been, in part, why he was the beloved disciple. His youthfulness might have been the source of Jesus's unique affection for him. Peter was likely the oldest disciple, and thus the leader, and thus took on a lot of responsibility for guiding the others, and the beloved disciple was likely the youngest, and perhaps free to experience Jesus with less burden of responsibility, and thus a more just kind of intimate affection. Now, perhaps the simplest takeaway for now is that both of the people that Jesus is talking to here from the cross are uniquely vulnerable. Mary, because she was losing her son. And though scripture tells us that she had other children, they, you might notice, are nowhere to be found right now. There seems to have been a rift in the family, and also Joseph disappears from the narrative after their trip to Jerusalem in the temple when Jesus is roughly 12. So they probably lost Joseph while Jesus was a teenager. So Mary, by all intents and purposes, is alone. And the beloved disciple, maybe John, is extremely vulnerable because he is young. Now, coming back to our scene at the cross, as Jesus is either being led to the cross or is already hanging there in agony, it says he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, in many ways, this saying, it's kind of an odd one in the context of all the other sayings of Jesus from the cross, right? I mean, the other six sayings seem to have deep theological meaning or symbolism, whereas this one just seems like oddly personal, domestic even. He's seeking to make sure that his mother is cared for when he's gone. He's forging a relationship between two people he loves. This seems so very mundane, so very down to earth, which might make it seem a little out of place among the profundity of the other sayings. But I actually think that this is what makes it so important. This saying makes sure that we can't take the cross and Jesus himself and make it abstract and theological, as though this is just the stuff of like mystical events and philosophy books. Jesus was never a wizard or a professor, just floating along above the fray of the world in his ivory tower. He was a son and a brother and a friend. He ate food and told jokes and told stories. And he taught these mysterious, ethereal things like love your neighbors and love your enemies and forgive people a lot because you've been forgiven even more. And give generously and like don't even tell anyone about it. Jesus was a very regular guy, salt of the earth, a carpenter, blue collar, unpretentious. This is, in a sense, what the incarnation means. The fullness of God dwelled in him. He was the image of the invisible God, and yet he was always deeply concerned about really pedestrian things like family and community and who we share our table with, how we're living right here, right now, and all the straight up boring stuff that makes up a real life. When he's on the cross, in literally the most cosmically important moment in human history, he's still concerned about his mom and his friend. I mean, it's weird and it's unexpected, but it's beautiful and holy, specifically for that reason. As I reflected on this statement from the cross, I couldn't help but think of the story of Wanda Dench and Jamal Hinton. Perhaps you would remember this story from several Thanksgivings ago. Wanda is a grandmother in Arizona who sent a group text to her family about plans for Thanksgiving dinner. But she didn't realize that her grandson had changed his phone number. And the number that his grandson once had had been reassigned to Jamal Hinton, a 17-year-old high school student. And so he responded to the text, "Who is this?" Misspelled. But anyways, hopefully you can see it. And she responded, "Your grandmother," with an adorable grandma emoji that I didn't even know existed. And he said, "Can you send a picture?" Which I'm sure she was like, "What is wrong with this boy?" But she sent a picture and he responds, "You're not my grandma, but can I still get a plate though?" And she said, "Of course, that's what grandmas do." And the whole thing was kind of just a funny joke, but she really invited him and he really came. And listen, I don't want to overinterpret or overly romanticize the situation. I'm not trying to create a blindside type of thing going on here. But let's acknowledge that if he was able to go to her house for Thanksgiving, he clearly didn't have a house full of family saying, "Where do you think you're going, boy?" Right? And they have now had Thanksgiving together 8 times. Every year, through life change and loss, her husband died during COVID, to a breast cancer diagnosis for her that took place this year, which prevented them from meeting in person, but they still did it via Zoom. The friendship and their tradition have continued. And again, I don't know these people, so I'm not trying to pretend that this is a Hallmark movie, though apparently Netflix did buy the rights to it, so you may see a movie about it at some point in time. But it seems to me that there's something profoundly sacred and holy in this story of just stumbling into a person in life that is in need, that is perhaps alone, and choosing to love and choosing to welcome, choosing to build relationship and community amidst the inherent struggle and messiness of this life. At the end of the letter to the Hebrews, there's this kind of bizarre and fascinating line. It says this: "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing." Now, I don't want to get too caught up in like the more mystical elements of this statement, or what kind of stories must have been circulating around the early church to inspire a statement like this. But on a super basic level, this statement points to an ethic of finding sacredness in the mundane, of recognizing that, like in Matthew 25, The very simple pedestrian acts of love that we engage in with the people who just happen to be around us are deeply holy and deeply sacred. High theology and lowly love are like one and the same thing. And this is something that we always need to be reminded of. And to briefly go back to our nerdy Tolkien C.S. Lewis thing, it's kind of one of the messages of those things as well. It's not the powerful that destroy the ring. It's the hobbits, the little guys. If you want to love God, simply love those right next to you. If you want to show off the high theology of the cross, do so by engaging in lowly, often mundane acts of love and care with the people that just happen to be around you in the moment. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for Kathy and the Bridge International. Thank you for all of the partnerships that are going to grow in this place that we have just been placed in. Help us to love them with simple, low acts of love. Help us to love one another in the same way. Help us to recognize that the highest theology of the cross is demonstrated in low, simple, humble acts of love and sacrifice. Here is your mother. Here is your son. Take care of one another when I'm gone. Help us to love as Jesus loved. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.